We want to welcome those of you who come to visit with us in our service tonight. We're glad to have you. We hope you find our service interesting and profitable, that you want to come back for other services in our meeting. Good to have Brother Smith with us tonight, who led our prayer. And whoever you are and wherever you came from, we want you to know you're special to us, and we want to treat you with kindness and courtesy. Tomorrow night, I want to talk to you about enemies of the family. On Thursday night, we'll be talking about the handwriting on the wall. And then Friday night, we'll be talking about conviction or convenience. Which? That's a question. For a little while tonight, I want to study with you about an unchanging kingdom in a changing world. I want to read as a starting point for our study tonight from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 25. Verse 25 of this chapter, I believe, is a climaxing verse in the book of Hebrews. It climaxes an argument that begins in the very first chapter of the book when he talks about how God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. He proceeded to show how that Son was superior to all the spokesmen that God ever used in the past. God has spoken through prophets. God has communicated sometimes through angels as messengers of his. And he went on to show that Jesus was superior not only to the prophets, but even to angels. And as he proceeds through the book of Hebrews, he shows how that the priesthood of Christ transcends that of Levi or Aaron, and that the sacrifices which they offered pale in comparison to the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. When he gets to chapter 12 and verse 25, he said, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. God has spoken to us in his Son. Now his conclusion is, you better see to it that you listen to what he had to say. See to it that you do not refuse him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Amen. Now you'll notice in this passage he contrasts the circumstances under which the law of Moses was given with the stability and certainty which characterizes the word which God speaks through his Son, the gospel. When the law was given, as you read earlier in this passage, when the law was given, beginning here in verse 18, the mountain trembled and shook when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And there was lightning, there was a storm. The thunder rolled and the lightning flashed, and the people were terrified. God said, "No, that neither man nor beast was to touch that mount lest he die." And so when the voice of God sounded, the people besought Moses that God speak to Moses and let him tell them not to speak directly to them. And so it was a terrifying occasion for them. But now he said God speaks once again, this time in his Son, and we need to see to it that we don't refuse what he had to say. And he said, "We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved." He said, when that mountain trembled and shook, that signified the fact that it was not permanent, it was not to remain. It was something to be finally removed. The law of Moses served its purpose and was removed. Christ took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. But now God has spoken a word which is permanent. It will endure the rest of through the ages, and we are receiving a kingdom based on that word, and that kingdom cannot be moved. That's the same kingdom Daniel foresaw in Daniel 2:44 when he said that in the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. An indestructible kingdom. Now I think you know that we're living in a changing world, all right. You don't have to have a college degree to know that. Things have changed drastically over my lifetime. I was born in 1930, if any of you want to do the math, and you're nosy about how old preachers are. But things have changed a lot since I came into this world. My family lived through what was called the Great Depression. I was born, and that began officially in 1929, a year before I was born, and it hit our family the hardest in the 30s. We didn't have a car from 1931 to 1940. We didn't have indoor plumbing till after I left home to go to college. We didn't have electricity in the house until I was about 12 years old. Things have changed drastically over the years. Not only has transportation changed dramatically, but communication has. We have telephones, and not only telephones, but cell phones. Everybody's got one hanging out of his ear. You see them at the mall or wherever you are. See, folks, they got a cell phone hanging out their ear here. And we've got computers. I'm still baffled with that. I don't even know how the telephone works, much less how that computer works. People say, well, to use one, you have to think like a computer. Is that right, David? Yeah. Think like one. Well, that leaves me out because I can't think like one. But we have them, as a matter of fact. Medical science has made wonderful strides and progress. There are some things now that are just routine in being treated that used to be a death sentence if somebody had this problem. You could pretty well put it down. They weren't going to survive. But now then, that's all a thing of the past. We have such great changes have taken place in this regard. I'm sorry to say there have been some other changes besides in the realm of social things and technological things. There have been some changes that are not for the better. I can remember a time when we didn't have much divorce in the whole country except in the Hollywood crowd. They married and divorced at will. But I'd been preaching for a good while before I knew of a case of divorce among Christians. It was just something that was uncommon in those days. Now it's commonplace. About half of the marriages, or nearly half of the marriages that take place in this country end up in divorce. And some of these who marry and divorce have already been divorced two or three times before that. And so this represents a great change. There was a time when homosexuals were called queers. And people who practiced that lifestyle didn't carry a sign to advertise it out in front of the White House or up and down the country and demand their rights. That just wasn't done. But now the world has changed. Even in our school systems, I'll talk a little more about that tomorrow night, we have those who want to teach that this is an equivalent lifestyle to marriage, which the Bible says is honorable and all. And so we have that change taking place. We have things being advertised on television now that would have made my grandmother blush, and my mother too for that matter. They would have been absolutely mortified and would have hung their heads in shame or demanded that we turn the thing off. Some of the things that are just freely advertised on television nowadays. I remember when the movie Gone with the Wind came out, there was one four-letter word in that movie, and preachers all over the country railed against the abuses of Hollywood. And now you hear that word every day, several times a day on television, and a whole lot more besides. Things have changed. Times have changed. Upheavals have taken place in nations. The world map has been redrawn several times in my lifetime. No telling how many times over the course of history. So when we talk about an unchanging kingdom in a changing world, all of us know that the world's changing around us. But it's refreshing to me to know that there are some things that don't change. Let's talk about this unchanging kingdom for a little while tonight. Now the first thing we have to do is to be honest and talk about the fact that there are some things that have changed about the kingdom from the first century to now. Let's talk about the changed things. And the first area of change we'll talk about will be in terms of social things, in the social realm. There were some practices that characterized the lives of early Christians who were citizens in the kingdom that we don't practice in the same way now. The principle remains the same. It hadn't changed. For example, the holy kiss. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Romans the 16th chapter and verse 16 says. And several other times in the New Testament that expression is used. It's important for us to know the difference between a holy kiss and the Hollywood kiss. They're not the same thing. Holy kiss was a form of greeting. There's still places in the world where that's practiced. When you go to Italy, I've been over there several times to hold some meetings, the Italian brethren kiss you on both cheeks, the men and the women. And it doesn't matter how scraggly a brother's beard is, he's going to kiss you on both cheeks. And he expects you to do the same. It's not a passionate kiss. It's just kind of a little peck on the cheek. But it's a form they take you by the shoulders and they peck you on both cheeks. And they expect you to peck them right back. That's just the custom that goes with it. Now, we shake hands in our culture. Among our young people now, a lot of our young people don't know how to shake hands. They know how to give you a high five, you know, but they don't know how to shake hands with you. And we need to teach them how to do that. It's an acceptable form of greeting. Now, greeting one another, recognizing one another when we come together is a proper thing. We need to continue to do that. We need to express our gratitude for being able to see each other, but we don't have the same custom by which we demonstrate that. Now, another social change has been a matter of the washing of feet. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And it was said in 1 Timothy 5 about the widow who's to be enrolled by the church to be cared for by her. Several qualifications are laid out there, and one of them is if she have washed the saints' feet. Well now, if I were to come to your house and you brought out a basin of water and a washcloth and some soap and a towel and got down and started taking my shoes off, I'd say, what are you doing? They'd say, well, I want to wash your feet. And I would think from that you thought maybe I wasn't too sanitary, that I didn't take a bath often enough, and that you're going to help me out with that. And that's probably what you'd think if you came to my house and I offered to do that for you. Now, the custom by which hospitality is extended has changed, but hospitality hasn't. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 says. So we are to practice hospitality among ourselves. But the customs by which we do that have changed. If you came to our house, I might offer you a glass of tea or a cup of coffee or a glass of water or something as a refreshment from your journey getting there. In Bible times, when people walked distances to get to places and wore sandals, their feet got dusty and their feet got tired. And the washing of their feet was a refreshment to them as well as an act of hospitality. The social custom has changed. But the principle of hospitality hasn't changed. It remains the same. Now, there's some things about the church in the first century and now that have changed also that I'm going to refer to as temporary necessities. Temporary necessities. See if I can spell it out over here into the dark. What do you mean temporary necessities? There are some things that were necessary in the infancy of the church that are not necessary now. For example, we had the apostles. We had 12 apostles. Jesus chose these men. And the word apostle means one sent. These were the Lord's chosen ambassadors. He gave them credentials and sent them out. In fact, in John 20, down in verse 17, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so send I you. And then he charged them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave them the power to work miracles. He gave them the power to lay their hands on certain ones and impart to them spiritual gifts. These were necessary in the infancy of the church. In fact, in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he said, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation work required apostles and prophets. Now these are New Testament prophets here in this passage. There have been Old Testament prophets. He said upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, but that's not how he said it. Upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are New Testament prophets that he speaks of here. They laid the foundation when they spoke by inspiration. The foundation they laid was in the preaching of Christ and the fullness of that. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 10, he said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So they laid the foundation when they preached Christ with all that that involved. Now the foundation's right there where they laid it. It's a foundation that's indestructible. So it's still there. But it was necessary in the foundation work that this be done. Now we still have some folks, our Mormon friends, they think they still have to have living apostles. But the apostles of our Lord were those who accompanied with him from his baptism by John and who had seen him after his resurrection from the dead. And so that disqualifies anybody living today to serve as an apostle. When they got ready to choose one to take the place of Judas in the first chapter of Acts, those very demands were laid out for the choosing of one to succeed Judas, who had committed suicide. And so the apostles were a temporary necessity in the early church in laying the foundation. There's another thing that was a temporary necessity, and that had to do with spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts were endowments of the Holy Spirit. They're described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are 9 spiritual gifts that are identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 from verse 4 on down through 7. And these were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. We don't have any record in the New Testament of those being imparted in any other way than that. And of course, the apostles are gone now. They've served their purpose. The apostolic age is over, and so the means of imparting or dispensing these gifts has also gone along with them. These spiritual gifts were designed to establish or confirm the word as truth. In Mark 16 and verse 20, verses 19 and 20, it said that after Jesus ascended, the apostles, went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them and confirming their word with signs following. The signs, the miracles they performed were designed to confirm or to establish the truth of the gospel which they had preached, that it was of God. Well, that word has been delivered now. It's all been revealed. And so, not only has it been revealed, but it's also been confirmed as it was being revealed. That's why in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 and 4, he said, that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders, and divers gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the word has been delivered, and the signs that came along to confirm or establish the truthfulness of that word, that's also been done. These were temporary necessities. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10, Paul said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge all were a part of these spiritual gifts. That knowledge was not ordinary knowledge that you get from studying and learning. It was a spiritual knowledge that was imparted by the Holy Spirit, came upon them in a miraculous fashion. Now those gifts, he said, were till that which is perfect is come. That which is perfect here doesn't refer to Christ. It refers to the message of the gospel of Christ. And so when that gospel was fully revealed, the word perfect there means that which is fully disclosed. It suggests the idea of something that has been brought to completion or perfection. Then these spiritual gifts that attended the giving of that law have served their purpose and have vanished away. So that's the reason I say we have some things that were temporary necessities in the early church that served their purpose and that we don't have and don't expect to have now in the church. But now let's talk about some things that are unchanged. Unchanged. When we talk about the unchanged in the kingdom of God, let's talk about the plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation has not changed from the first century to now. Jesus sent the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. The same message was to be preached to everybody, not only in the first century, but in Matthew's account, he said, until the end of the age, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. So this message was to be preached to everybody in every nation till the end of time. The gospel plan of salvation. Now we have folks who changed that. We got back to the motel last night. There was a fellow there sitting in the lobby, and he struck up a conversation with me. And he's from the Gideon Society. And he's in St. Joseph witnessing, he said, for the Lord. And he told me how he talked to some people down at the Cracker Barrel restaurant last night. And that right there at their table, that they had accepted Christ. And they just bowed their heads right there at the table and had accepted Christ. They prayed the sinner's prayer, and now they've accepted Christ. Well, I want you to know something. In the New Testament, when the apostles preached, they told people to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That was involved in the plan. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. There's more than just bowing your head and saying, Lord, I receive you. There's a whole lot more to it than that, folks. Believing in Christ means that you understand who he was. There has to be some teaching involved here. People need to understand that Jesus was not just a good man. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah.
Amen.
And that unless you believe that, you can't go to heaven. Not only that, but the Bible teaches that the sinner must repent of his sins. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul said on Mars Hill that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and has given assurance to all men, and that he raised Jesus from the dead. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And that means that you recognize that you've been living in sin, and you got to quit it. You've changed your mind, your attitude about it, you change your will, and that results in a change of conduct or behavior. And the Lord said, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. But it also includes baptism for the remission of sin. Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul wrote the Galatians and said in verse 3 and verse 27 of that book, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. That's the gospel plan of salvation. God intended for it to be preached in all the world till the end of time. That's not changed. That's not changed. And we don't have a right to offer people salvation on a bargain plan. We don't have a right at all to offer a bargain basement plan of salvation from sin. I don't have a right to do that. You don't either. Billy Graham doesn't have a right to do that. The Pope of Rome doesn't have a right to do that. Nor does any religious leader on the face of this earth have a right to teach something less than what the Lord taught as necessary in order to be saved. We've got some brethren now who don't think baptism is absolutely essential. There's a fellow in San Antonio, Texas named Max Licato. He's a very popular writer. You'll find his books in the religious bookstores, sometimes in the secular bookstores, in the shopping malls all over the country. He's a prolific writer, and he writes with a certain flair. He's interesting to read after. Max Licato is supposed to be a gospel preacher. He works with a church in San Antonio called the Oak Hills Church. It used to be called the Oak Hills Church of Christ. They took the name of Christ off of the sign. They just called it now the Oak Hills Church. They've got over 3,000 people in attendance there. They published a bulletin some time ago, and I don't have it with me tonight, but I have it in my briefcase over at the motel where we're staying, in which they talked about their policy there at Oak Hills about baptism. They said, if you have not been baptized, we will still receive you into membership here. Now, they cautioned them not to give the people a hard time who think baptism is necessary, but he said, we'll receive you into membership here. And then he raised a question. He said, is it possible for one to be saved without being baptized? And his answer was definitely yes. That's not what Jesus said. That's definitely not what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. The man who doesn't believe won't be baptized. No point in baptizing an unbeliever.
Amen.
Jesus said, except you believe, he said, he that believeth not on me is condemned already. In John 3, verse 36. So the unbeliever is condemned already. But the point of it is that God requires that. Professor David Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee recently said that we're forced to admit the fact that there are saved people who are unimmersed in the different churches. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, folks. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. We don't need to be embarrassed about it. We're a part of an unchanging kingdom in a changing world. That hasn't changed. That's just like the Lord fixed it. I tell you something else that hasn't changed. The nature of this kingdom of Christ has not changed either. What is its nature? Well, the kingdom of God is not a material kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not advanced by politics. It's not advanced by martial force, as the kingdoms of earth are. It does not come with great pomp and ceremony. Jesus said the kingdom comes not with observation, but the kingdom of heaven is within you. Jesus taught that in Luke 17 and verses 20 and 21. Then when he stood before Pilate in John 18, he said in verse 38, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he said, I would let my servants fight to defend me. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Kingdom of heaven is not a material kingdom. It's not advanced by propaganda or political machinery or military might or force. No, it's a spiritual kingdom. It finds its roots, or it finds its base, in the hearts and lives of people. The kingdom is within you. It takes its place. This domain of Christ finds its seat in your heart. And you become a citizen of heaven's kingdom by obeying the gospel. In Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink,
amen,
but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's some folks who don't understand that. Churches are building places to eat. They've got kitchens and fellowship halls, places to have pitch-in dinners and barbecues and you name it. But the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink.
Amen.
It's a spiritual kingdom. When the seed of the kingdom is sown, that's the word of God. In Luke 8 and verse 11, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he said the sower went out to sow his seed. He said the seed is the word of God. And that seed is sown into the hearts of men and women. And when it's sown in these hearts, when it falls into good and honest hearts, it bears fruit. And so, the nature of this kingdom we're talking about here, not an earthly kingdom. Some people, the whole idea behind what's called the social gospel, the idea that the church is supposed to minister to the whole man. This is the root of what is called the social gospel. It didn't begin in the Bible. It began in German rationalism in the 1800s. Some of the theological schools in Germany particularly, this idea began to be advanced, and some of the American theologians went over there and studied under these men, and they brought it back to this country, and they began to teach it in the seminaries in this country, so that denominational preachers fanned out all over the country, and they began to sow the seeds of this, and to get the churches involved in public action, in civic activism, churches involved in feeding the poor and all the things that are involved, like the Red Cross and things of this nature. Not wrong to feed the poor, that's not the point. But they put the church into activities that God never intended for the church to be a part of. The church, the kingdom of God, is a spiritual kingdom. It has a spiritual mission. It is spread by a spiritual message. It changes the hearts of the souls of men, not their bodies. But their souls are changed as a result of that gospel message. And so then the nature of his kingdom has not changed. It's still the same as it always was. And we need to recognize that. Not only is the nature of the kingdom unchanged, but there's something else about it. The work that God gave it to do is also unchanged. God gave his kingdom a mission. It has a work to do. Well, now, what is its work? Well, I said a while ago, it's not in politics or political activism. It's not to minister to the whole man. The church is not... God didn't establish the church in order to build hospitals, to take care of us when we're sick. Anything wrong with going to the hospital? No. Good place to go when you're sick. But the church isn't in the hospital business. It's all right to build roads, repair bridges. But that's not the work of the church. It's fine for people to be involved in athletics as long as they don't go overboard about it and forget their responsibilities to the Lord. But the church is not in the athletic business. We have churches that have youth ministers, and oftentimes these are the church coaches, you know. They coach the athletic activities and the recreational activities. They orchestrate all that for the young people. And so we have churches building gymnasiums now. That's not uncommon at all for a large church in this country to have a gymnasium. Well, all of that indicates that people have a misunderstanding as to what the work of the church is. Its nature is spiritual and its work is spiritual. What is its work? Well, primarily its work is preaching the gospel of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's involved in the dissemination of truth. It was said of the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." What Paul's saying here is that the church at Thessalonica became a sounding board for the gospel in that region. They sounded it out far and wide. People knew of it because of their work. That's what the church is supposed to do, to sound out the gospel. Let it be heard. Under a different figure, the church is described in the letters to the seven churches of Asia as lampstands or candlesticks. These seven churches of Asia were depicted as seven candlesticks or seven lampstands. And a lampstand is to bear light, so light can emanate. In fact, when the church at Ephesus was rebuked by the Lord because they'd left their first love, he said, "If you don't repent, I will come and remove your candlestick out of its place." That means God wouldn't recognize it anymore as his. Its light would go out. But the church is designed by the Lord to hold up the light of divine truth in the world so that all can see it, and to sound it out so all can hear it. That's its primary work. The early churches were involved in that. The Bible said when the church was scattered abroad from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word. The church at Antioch in Syria sent Paul and Barnabas out on a preaching journey. They went out far and wide. They preached all over the Mediterranean basin. Not only did they do that, but later Paul and Silas were sent out again, and Barnabas and Mark went in a different direction. And the gospel was preached in all of those places. Paul finally went to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain. I don't know if he ever got to Spain or not. I know he wanted to go. And he wrote to the church at Rome and said, when I go to Spain, I'll come by there to see you. Well, he got to Rome. I don't know if he ever got to Spain or not. Of course, he went to Rome as a prisoner, you remember. But nonetheless, the gospel was preached far and wide. It circled the Mediterranean all the way around, up into Europe and all the way to the British Isles and all the way to the Persian Gulf and down into Egypt and Ethiopia and all that region. Was exposed to the message of the gospel in the first century. And they did it without a telephone or a telegraph or a printing press or a computer. And they did it within 30 years. They circled the Mediterranean within 30 years of the establishment of the church on Pentecost. They took seriously the work of evangelizing. Not only did they evangelize, but they tried to strengthen and fortify the ones that they taught in their evangelism. The Bible talks about edification, that local churches are to edify themselves. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul said it, let all things be done unto edifying. There, beginning in verse 23 on down, he talked there about when the whole church has come together in one place, and he talked about praying and singing and teaching. And he said, let all things be done unto edifying. To build up is the idea, not to tear down or to put to sleep, but to build up, to strengthen. And that's the business of the church, to strengthen its members. We need to bring every member to a state or a level of spiritual maturity where they can contribute that measure of strength to the body that God intended for each one of us to do. Edification. That's the work of the church. Sometimes the church is involved in relief. We sometimes call it benevolence. The church is not a general benevolent society. That's not why God designed it.
Amen.
But there are times when the church is to be involved in such. In the second chapter of Acts, we had a case of brethren who were in need. They'd come to Jerusalem from 15 different parts of the Roman Empire, and after they stayed a while, they ran out of money. I don't know about you, but if you've ever traveled very much, if you stay away from home very long, you're going to run out of money after a while. And they did, and so the Bible said that those who lived in that area who had possessions and land sold them and brought the price, and distribution was made to everyone as he had need. You have that again in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. That's the first time we're introduced to Barnabas. He had a piece of property and sold it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to everyone as he had need. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we have a case of some widows in the church of Jerusalem that were in need. And they made provision for that. They appointed seven men to see to the business of administering food and other needs to these women, these widows. So you have that case there. Then later on, we read in the 11th chapter of Acts of a famine in Judea that involved the churches of Judea. The brethren at Antioch sent relief. And verses 29 and 30 tell us of Acts 11 that they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul and sent it to the elders of those churches. And they made distribution to those of their number who were in need. 14 years later, there was another case of famine that involved the church at Jerusalem. And Gentile churches as far away as Macedonia and Achaia and over in Galatia, all of these decided to pitch in and help these Jewish brethren. They appointed messengers to bear this relief, and they brought it to Jerusalem to take care of the needs of the saints. In fact, in Romans the 15th chapter, verses 26 and 7, Paul talked about they were coming to minister to the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16, the same time frame is involved. In verse 1, he said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I give order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And so all of these passages indicate that when the church was involved in relief, in what we would call benevolence, they took care of the saints that were in need. Now Christians, individually, ought to do everything and anything they can to help anybody that they have an opportunity to and the means to do so.
Amen.
Because we're human beings. And we're concerned with those that we know who stand in need of us. Sometimes maybe even those we don't know that well. But they need us and we can help them. That's in order for us to do that. But the church as a body, as a congregation, is to be involved in the relief of needy saints. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes that very point. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, Paul said, if any that believe have widows, let him relieve them. That's personal. That's family. And let not the church be charged. Sometimes people say, well, if it's all right for the individual to do it, it's all right for the church to do it. No. Paul makes and some have argued even, that whatever the individual Christian does, the church is doing. No, that won't do. This passage makes a clear-cut distinction between individual and church activity.
Amen.
He said, if a brother's got a widow that needs care, let him take care of that. So the church will not be charged. That is, when he takes care of that responsibility, the church is not doing that. He is, but the church isn't. He said, do that so that the church may relieve those that are widows indeed. You have some that are destitute. They don't have family to take care of. And so he said, the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. So you have a distinction here between individual action and the action of a congregation of the church. This is the work God gave the church to do. Now, this, as far as I know, that's all the work God gave the church to do. If you know of anything else that the New Testament authorizes a local church to be engaged in doing, I'd be obliged if you'd point that out to me, because I don't know of anything else other than evangelism, edifying the members by training and teaching them and bringing them to perfection or completeness, and the work of relief when occasions arise where it's needed.
Amen.
That's the work of the church, folks. And that's a part of an unchanging kingdom in a changing world. And I'll tell you something else that's unchanged. That has to do with the worship that we offer to God. The worship that we offer. When it comes to the worship of the Lord, the word worship, the most common word used in the New Testament, is from a word which means to kiss the hand toward. It describes an act of obeisance, an act of adoration, of loving respect. Now, when that word is applied to activity that Christians perform, the idea is that in the actions which we perform, we are expressing devotion toward the Lord.
Amen.
It's an act of adoration toward God. Now, what actions should we perform in doing that? Well, how would you know? Or how would I know, as mortal beings, how would we know what an infinite God would accept his worship unless he told us? Can we know it by intuition? By feeling? A whole lot of what's done in religion now is based on feeling. It feels good. It makes me, it just gives me a warm sensation. That's not the basis on which that's to be decided. In fact, in Colossians 2 and verse 23, Paul talked about what he called will worship. You know what that is? That's worship that satisfies the will of the worshiper. But you know, it's not about us. It's, worshiping God's not about us.
Amen.
It's about him. And I wouldn't know what an infinite God would accept in worship, and you wouldn't either, unless he revealed it to us. This is a revealed religion here. And he did reveal it. Jesus said all of our worship must be offered in spirit and in truth. We need to put our whole hearts into it, worship God with everything within our being, pour out our being in his direction, but it must be in truth also. To do it in truth means to do it according to his word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17, 17 says. So if we're going to worship him in truth, it's according to what God said. If we worship him in spirit, that means that our whole heart and soul is involved, caught up in it, in what we do. We can't just go through the motions. We can do exactly what God authorized, and our hearts not be in it. We're just going through a ritual, and we're not thinking about what we're doing. That's not worship in spirit. Or we could have our whole heart involved in what we're doing and still not worship in truth because we don't do what God authorized. Now, the five things, and we've got some fellows who make fun of this, but they can have all the fun with it they want to. There are five things that the New Testament authorizes for us to do when we worship God in a congregational setting. I read in the New Testament about on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. Acts 2.42 said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 20 and 7 says they came together at Troas on the first day of the week to do that. The breaking of bread here has to do with the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread and broke it and gave them and told them to eat it. And so this is a description of the Lord's Supper. Then I read it on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16.2 where a collection was made. He said, when you come together on the first day of the week, lay by in store, that is, deposit into a common fund. Lay by in store so there won't be any collections or gatherings when I come. So we won't have to go around and do this when I get there. And so on the first day of the week, they took the Lord's Supper and they gave their means. And then I read in the New Testament about how they prayed when they came together. There are a number of references to that. Acts 2:42 is one of them. They continued in prayer. And so they prayed when they came together. Not only that, but they not only prayed, but they had teaching from the Word of God. In Troas, Paul was present with them when they broke bread, but he also preached unto them while he was there. In 1 Corinthians 14, several times he talks about teaching and emphasized the fact that it ought to be done with understanding so everybody could be profited and edified by it. Then they had singing when they came together on the first day of the week. Several passages emphasize that. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 is one of them. It said, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. In Colossians 3:16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the congregation. To the Lord, that's what it said. To the Lord. Some churches got praise teams. They have choirs. Denominational churches have had choirs for years. And they sing, they perform for the rest. Then we've got churches of Christ that have what they call praise teams. They have a microphone. They have some of the members of the church out through the audience wired because they're good singers. And so they kind of dominate the singing with their beautiful voices and their trained skills. And so they have these praise teams. There are churches that have all sorts of instrumental music. They invite quartets and they invite various ones to come in and perform. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the Gaither things on television or not, but a lot of churches have that kind of thing going on. They invite, you see buses all over the country that like these entertainers, and they are entertainers, and they go around and they perform at various churches when they get there and with what's called gospel music. And there are many people who come to listen to this. Oh, it draws people, there's no question about it. But in the New Testament, the Bible teaches that everybody sings. All the admonition to sing is addressed to every single Christian. All of us are supposed to be involved in that. We are the choir. All of us are the praise team. So when it comes to the New Testament worship, unchanging worship in a changing kingdom. Now one more thing. The manner of life of the people of God, of the citizens of this kingdom, must submit to an unchanging standard, and that means God requires the same thing of us morally, ethically, that he did of Christians in the first century. Now, what do you mean by that? In 1 Peter, the third chapter, Peter said, down in verses 11 and 12, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. God's people have to abstain from some things. There's some things that the people of the world engage in. We can't have any part of that. Over in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, from the first verse on down, he said, there are some who think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He said, the time past of our lives will suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What he's saying is, we've lived that way long enough. It's time to quit all of that. To have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, excess of wines, that's drunkenness, revelings, these are drunken parties where people get tanked up and get boisterous. And banquetings, that word means tippling. It describes perfectly the social drink where you go to the happy hour or you're at a convention somewhere and they have a happy hour and everybody walks around with a little glass in their hand, you know, so they just sip a little bit all along. But that's a social drink. He describes it in all of its phases. And he said that's a part of the will of the Gentiles. That's the way they live. And he said, that's the way you used to live. And you've done it long enough. Now quit it.
Amen.
Stop it. It doesn't belong to the people of God. I've had members of the church to try to justify social drinking to me. They've even gone so far as to blaspheme my Lord in doing it. They said, well, Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage feast in Canaan, John chapter 2. Yes, he did. But I'll tell you one thing. If he made an intoxicant on that occasion, everybody there was stinky drunk when they got done. They have already consumed all that the host had prepared. And he made 6 barrels. When we think about wine, we think in terms of the strong wine we have now. 15, 18, 20 proof. They didn't have wine like that. Now they had the wine that moved itself aright and gave its color in the cup when it fermented. And that was always condemned even in the Old Testament. That's the wine described in Proverbs 23. And he said, don't look upon the wine when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thy eyes shall behold strange women. Thy lips shall utter perverse things. You'll be like the drunken man, the man on the top of the mast. And he wakes up, he sobers up, and he's been gotten wounds while he was drunk, and he doesn't even know how it happened. And yet he said, when shall I awake? I'll seek it yet again. The Bible always has condemned drunkenness. But Peter condemned not only drunkenness, Peter condemned the tippling even described in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And yet we've had people to insinuate that our Lord made an intoxicant that would have made everybody at that feast drunk. That's blasphemous on the surface. Don't you talk about my Lord that way. Not around me. I tell you what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to affirm in public debate to anybody who wants to take me up on it, that it is sinful for a Christian to drink intoxicants for social reasons.
Amen.
Let me say that one more time. It is sinful for a Christian to drink intoxicants for social reasons. You say, what about poor Timothy? Paul said, for thy stomach's sake. That's not the same thing. But we've got folks that don't seem to understand that. And I tell you, God's standard of modesty and decency hadn't changed either. I know the custom styles have changed, clothing. But the principle of modesty and discretion hadn't changed. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talked about two classes of people. In verse 8, he talked about godly men, holy men. He talked about men that lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then on down into context, he talked about holy women, godly women. So we have two classes of characters in the context. We have holy men and godly women. Now in that context, in verse 8, he said to the women, or verse 9, he said that the women also adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest means appropriate. Now question, appropriate to what? You know, if you're hanging out clothes in a windstorm, what you wear might not be the same thing as you'd wear to some other occasion. Modest to the occasion, but not only modest to the occasion, it means modest to the character. It is modest in complying with what constitutes a godly woman. He said, modest apparel with shamefastness. That's the key word there, shamefastness and sobriety. The word shamefastness means that inner sense of respect and decency and decorum that shrinks back from that which is bold or daring or risque. I tell you what, I've been to some weddings, some of my sisters, my young sisters, and I've been embarrassed at the flesh exposed by the bride and her attendants. And these folks are supposed to be Christians. Cut way down to here. Spaghetti straps or no straps. Halfway down the back, cut. We've had the miniskirt around and around and around. Women come in with a skirt on not any longer than my coat here. And they sit out and cross their leg and don't seem to be embarrassed at all about the leg show. And I don't mean to be unkind, but I do want to be understood. This is the year of the bosom. Ladies, let me tell you something. If you have some question as to whether or not what you're wearing is cut too low, just get in front of your own mirror and stoop over a little bit and look at yourself. And what you see is just exactly what everybody who looks down on you is going to see. And then you decide whether or not that's decent and modest to wear out in front of somebody. I go to the bank sometimes, young ladies, but tellers behind the counter. I have to look them dead in the eye. I don't dare look anywhere else. And I've had some sisters like that that come to the meeting house. Teach your daughters and set the right example before them. You need to have enough on top and enough on the bottom, and it doesn't need to be so tight that it leaves nothing to anybody's imagination. It doesn't need to be transparent either, where you can see through it. Modesty. And it springs from a spirit of decency and respect. Respect for yourself and respect for everybody else around you. God's standard of decency has not changed. I've heard people say, well, if you live in Florida or California, God's standard is not geographically determined.
Amen.
It's not a matter of geography. It's a matter of principle. And this principle applies to men and women. Men and women. And so God's standard hasn't changed. In 1 John 2, verse 15 beginning, John wrote and said, love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride or the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, the will of the Father, abideth forever. Well, we have an unchanging kingdom in a changing world. The plan of salvation, how you get into that kingdom, hasn't changed. The nature of that kingdom has not changed. The work God gave it to do hasn't changed. The worship that's offered within it hasn't changed. And the kind of life God expects of his people, not changed. May God help us to be the kind of folks he meant for us to be. You've listened well, and I appreciate your patience. I talked a little longer than I meant to. But I'm glad you came tonight, and I hope that the lesson's been useful and helpful to you somehow in your efforts to know the will of God and to practice it. Would you get your hymn books now and turn to the song that Brother Dave announced? What was the number, David?
620.
Just a moment, we're going to sing this together. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be one. You ought to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you do that tonight if that should be your desire. If you started serving the Lord and you haven't been faithful in doing that, then we'd like to help you, encourage you to repent of that. If it needs to be publicly corrected, we appeal to you to take advantage of this opportunity. Would you come to the front seat right now while we stand and sing? Let's sing.